Mark 14, verse 1, starts out with a bit of a ticking clock, a countdown, if you will. We have the impending feast or festival of Passover and unleavened bread. Those are back-to-back celebrating the Passover night when they put the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the angel of death went through Egypt. And then the following morning with the unleavened bread when they rushed to get out of Egypt. Right? So two feast days close together. And there's 2 days until this happens. And that's a problem because the chief priests and the teachers of the law, again in verse 1, they need to get rid of Jesus. They've just got to. And if you've been following the story or you know it, there's a variety of reasons. There's jealousy, there's envy, there's political strategy, there's this problem with Jesus causing huge crowds and uproar and the danger of the Romans coming in, and they've got to get rid of him. And they've already decided a long time ago that they're going to kill him. But it's getting to this point, especially with the feast approaching, crowds are coming. Jesus' followers from Galilee are starting to stream into the capital city of Jerusalem, and they really don't want Jesus to cause a scene. He's already been trumping them in public debate. So there's a problem. They've got to get rid of him. It's got to be in secret, and they've only got 2 days to do it. Verse 2, they don't want to do it during the festival, because again, that would cause a riot. They've got to find a secret way, but they can't. Their hands are tied. Whenever they're in public, all of Jesus' followers are there. There's the danger of rioting. They can't do anything in public. So they're looking for a way, but they can't find one. So there's tension there. They don't know what to do. Put that on hold for a moment. We'll come back to that. Meanwhile, verse 3, Jesus is out at Bethany. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. Jesus is there. He's reclining at table. Now, this isn't our table. This is like, an Indian restaurant where they have these low tables and you lay down next to the table on your arm. Okay, we don't really do that, but we sit down. But that was the idea. He's reclining at table for a meal, probably surrounded by the 12 disciples, the guys, you know, guys club. And this woman comes in, probably not supposed to be there because, you know, they had all these rules back then. And she takes this alabaster jar, and the jar is filled with a very expensive perfume. This is verse 3. It's pure nard. Now, I don't know what nard is, so I looked it up. It's imported probably from Nepal, north of India. So that means, in this day, it either went through the Great Silk Road over land, or it went over a sea trade route up through Egypt. That's kind of a big deal. It's expensive. And she has a pound of it. That's a lot for a perfume. And we know that the bottle, the opening, it doesn't let very much out because eventually she ends up breaking it to get more of it out. So probably, we don't know for sure, but probably it was like a family heirloom, something very expensive kept in the family. And for special occasions, they would take a little bit of perfume. But she doesn't do that. She takes it and she breaks it. And all of it goes onto Jesus, onto his head. All of the perfume. And again, to us, we don't really understand how big of a deal that is until we see the reaction in verse 4. People who are standing there, they start talking to each other, not to Jesus, not to her. They start out just talking to each other like, why did she do that? Why this waste? Why is she wasting all that? That could have been sold for 300 denarii, or some translations say a year's wages. Now, it's hard to put that in today's money because purchasing power and all that is very different. But if you put it in terms of like how much bread you could buy, A denarii is 20 bucks. So 300, do the math, it's about $6,000 worth of bread, $6,000 worth of perfume. $6,000 that she just broke and poured out on Jesus. I just bought a car for less than that. I mean, that's a lot of money. And so they're saying, why this waste? Why that could have been sold? It could have been given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Ooh, bad move. So Jesus turns around and he rebukes them. He says, leave her alone. I bet he was yelling or shouting at them. I mean, he's like mad, I think. Leave her alone. Why are you upsetting her? Or some translations say bothering her. I think she was upset. I think she's genuinely conflicted. Did I do the wrong thing? I mean, I just love Jesus, you know, he's my savior. And they're upsetting her. And Jesus says, why are you upsetting her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you. Verse 7. Anytime you want, you can take care of them. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She was preparing my body for burial. Did she know that? Kind of think she didn't, but maybe she did. If she did, she's probably ahead of the disciples on that. We don't know, but we know that Jesus says this was to prepare my body for burial. And then the stinger, I love this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. What she has done, not what you guys have done, what she has done will be told around the world, worldwide, wherever the gospel is preached. This is verse 9, in memory of her, her devotion, right? That's crazy. And that's actually what we're doing tonight, if you think about it. We're on the other side of the world, 2,000 years later, remembering her devotion to the Lord. And the guys, of course, they're like, whoa. But look at the next verse. I think just the way these are sandwiched together really helps put it in context. Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Now, in verse 11, we see their response. They are delighted, right? Because they had no way. They didn't know. They couldn't do it, right? They needed somebody on the inside to pull this off. And Judas comes in, plays right into their plan. Perfect. They are delighted. Yes, Judas. And they promise, what do they promise? To give him money. To give him money. And so he starts looking for the opportune moment to hand Jesus over to them when they're away from the crowds, when they're in private, in secret. Money connects the two stories. In fact, I believe it's sandwiched, the before and after, with this story in the middle. Money is not the only thing that connects them. Judas connects them, although it doesn't say it in Mark. In one of the other Gospels, identifies Judas as one of the ones who said, why are you wasting? This could have been given to the poor. And, of course, it says he didn't actually care about the poor, but he held onto the money bag, and he liked to help himself, right? So it could just be me, but I think it's not a coincidence that after this incident, Judas throws in the towel. I think this incident was the straw that broke the camel's back. For Judas, he's like, what is going on? Because Judas sees himself, and I think most people today would see him, as the only sane person in the room. Everybody else has lost it. Like, I mean, you just don't do this. I mean, can you imagine? It'd be like, like somebody getting a 24-carat gold chain that's worth $6,000 and giving it to Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, what are you doing? Like, we sell that, we give it to the poor. These are our priorities. Like, we don't throw away money. I tell my kids, don't waste your food. And certainly don't throw away money, right? It's common sense. And in the room, Judas is the only one who's got common sense. I mean, he's looking at it like, I'm in crazy town. And at first, other people agreed with him, but then Jesus shuts him down and says, this woman has her priorities straight. And Judas is like, whoa. What? That's not my priorities, right? I mean, I don't know if he also saw the writing on the wall with the popularity. I don't know if there were other issues, but I think this really got to the heart for Judas. This lavish display, it just shows in stark contrast with common sense. I mean, you just don't do this. This is crazy. And yet, Jesus says it's not crazy. Or maybe crazy in a good way. It's crazy beautiful, right? He says, she's done a beautiful thing for me. I think we do this still in our culture. We spend extravagant amounts of money on jewelry for the one we love because we love them, right? Okay, not everyone. I guess Jessica and I don't, but some people do. Right? It's an expression of love. You care so much about someone. You're willing to drop $6,000 on something for them, right? And she just breaks it. She's just, poof, like, she doesn't care about the money. She just loves her Lord. But I think it would be a mistake to stop there. I think we can't stop there, because if we stop there, the focus is too much on her devotion to her Lord. And we think about ourselves and our devotion, and we want to be like that. But there's something greater. There's something more important. In fact, I believe Mary's devotion to Jesus, her love for him, is simply a reflection of how deeply she knows he loves her. We love, it's not that we've loved, right? But he first loved us, right? We love because he has first loved us. So if we go forward one chapter to Mark 15, we see our Lord on the cross, and we see what is poured out, not ointments or perfume, but his blood. And we see what is broken. It's not a bottle of alabaster. It's his body. Money means a lot to us. $6,000 means a lot. You don't just throw it away. But what means more to us is our health. If I had cancer, I would gladly pay $6,000 to get rid of that cancer. And to preserve my life, to prolong my life, I would gladly pay $1 million if that's what it cost at the hospital. I would do that in a heartbeat. I think you would too. But Jesus didn't prolong his life. He poured out his blood, cut short at 33. I'm turning 40 this year. That's 7 years more than Jesus. And many of you are even beyond that. He cut his life short for us. It's all about priorities, how much he loves, how deeply he loves. We love because he first loved us. In closing, I want to look over at Revelation, the end of Revelation, just because it ties in and it haunts me a little bit. Revelation chapter 21. These are the letters written to seven different churches in a geographical area It's as if Jesus wrote a letter to CTK and Cornwall and to us and a few other churches in an area. And the first letter, sorry, I completely botched the reference. It's not 21, it's Revelation 2. Back it up. Sorry. Revelation chapter 2, the letters to the churches. This is Jesus dictating a letter in a vision to John. And each letter is different because each church is different. And he talks about what they've done. This letter, he says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation. Say, here is the message of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who lives among the seven golden lampstands. And I believe that the stars and the lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches. I know your activities, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot stand wicked people and how you put to the test those who were self-styled apostles and found them false. Verse 3, I know too that you have perseverance and have suffered for my name without growing tired. Nevertheless, I have this complaint to make. You have less love now than formerly. Think where you were before you fell. Repent and behave as you did at first. Or else, if you will not repent, I shall come to you and take your lampstand from its place. It is in your favor, nevertheless, that you loathe as I do the way the Nicolaitans are behaving. Verse 7, let anyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Those who prove victorious, I will feed from the tree of life in God's paradise. So this church, as a community, as a group, they had a lot of things going for them. They worked hard, they persevered, they found false preachers, false prophets, false apostles, and exposed them. They even suffered for the Lord. And yet, the Lord says, I have this against you. You don't love like you used to. You have less love now than formerly. Think where you were before you fell. Repent and behave as you did at first. That bothers me because I fear that that is me, you know, like that describes me. A lot of times my heart is divided, and I'm thinking about other things, and I get excited about other things, and then it's like, oh, yes, Lord, I forgot about you, you know? And I want to have the purity of undivided devotion to the Lord. I think about Mary. I don't think I mentioned that another gospel identifies the woman who broke the alabaster jar as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. I want to be like that. I want to be someone who loves Jesus. I don't have less love than before. I don't want him to say that of me. But how? How do we do that? How do we fix our hearts, our wayward hearts? Yeah, I think it is. I mean, like the hymn says, our heart is prone to wander. And I think that's why there are these, like, remember this, you know, regularly, and how we have to remind each other. And I think prayer, that's a big thing. Like, we can't do it ourselves. We have to ask the Lord, like, Lord, bring me back. Soften my heart. I don't want to have a hard heart. Help me remember what you've done for me, and I'll take it for granted.